It's always interesting to know something about the life of the author of some of our hymns, the various authors. And I've mentioned William Cooper to you before. He was guided by his pastor, John Newton, whom we know to be the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, a faithful Anglican minister. And dear William Cooper, I just read a biography of him not too long ago. Suffer from deep, deep depression. And when he speaks about ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Other verses there too. He wrote out of experience. It's a little embarrassing maybe to be reminded that he did attempt to take his own life on one or two occasions, but the Lord delivered him. That's how deep his depressions were. But he wrote these hymns to acknowledge the grace of God that brought him out of those discouragements. He recognized God's grace and his presence to bring him through those trials. And so that should serve to encourage you, beloved, in your work as well. Let us open our Bibles now to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. This is the word of God. Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. The king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. The woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. It came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. The men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. Before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof and said unto them, men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. She said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way. The men said unto her, We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, According unto your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came unto the mountain, and abode there 3 days, until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Let us pray. Our Lord God, wilt thou bless to our hearts the reading of thy word and the preaching of the scriptures. We ask of thee that thou wouldst be pleased to open thy word, that it may bear forth much fruit in our hearts, in our lives. We pray that thou wouldst give us good understanding of things that are often hard to be understood. Open thy word to clarify it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we do come to the preaching of the word, we do want to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper and remind one another here that we are coming to the Lord's Supper, that it is not an open table. It is a table which is bound by restrictions from the Lord. It is, first of all, for those who are saved, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are trusting not themselves for their salvation, but wholly depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do so ordinarily become baptized. They receive the waters of baptism to join with a local assembly, to enjoy the fellowship and the accountability of a church body, Christ's body, in which they can minister and serve their gifts. And so it is not for those who are not members of a faithful Christian church, and is not for those who are living in sin unrepentantly and refusing to turn from their sin. It is for sinners. It's a table for sinners. Not for the pure of life. It is a place where we're reminded of our atonement. But our sin does drive us here. Our sin brings us to Christ. So with those things in mind, we want to gather at the table, combining it also with the preaching of God's word. So, beloved, God speaks very clearly to you and to me when he tells us in the ninth commandment, Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Yes, we're still on the Ten Commandments. And we know that the heart of man is so corrupt that we have a great tendency to make excuses for our lies. We often hear people talk about white lies, as opposed, I guess, to black lies. The black lies are obviously lies. This is a harmless lie. It's a white lie. We talk about half-truths. You can't have a half-truth. It's either truth or error. But people talk very glibly about half-truths. And this is the speech of those who are liars by character in their hearts. Not those who may tell lies, even though they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't come to worship, we don't come to the Lord's table as if we don't lie. We need forgiveness for our lies. You need forgiveness for your lies. Even the ones that take place only in your heart, maybe especially the ones that only take place in your heart. And so we need that forgiveness from the Lord. When we're confronted, beloved, with sin, as Isaiah, think of Isaiah in chapter 6, he appears before the God of all glory, and smoke fills the sanctuary where God is, and he knows that he's in the very presence of God himself, and he falls apart. And it's interesting the wording that he uses. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. So of all the sin of the Ten Commandments, he chooses that I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And he fell down as dead before the Lord. And the Lord in his mercy took a tongue from the altar and put a coal upon his lips, signifying that there was forgiveness for a man of unclean lips. So he had to speak the truth. He was in the presence of the God of all truth. He had to speak the truth. And that is what you and I, beloved, need to desire as we come into the presence of God, that we will not cover our sins. Blessed is the man who does not cover his sins, the psalmist says. So in recent times, and maybe even in not so recent times, but it's been a prevalent thing in recent 20, 30 years, and even longer, for Christians to defend what they call, or we might call, the sanctified lie. And they say that in certain circumstances, it's okay for you to lie. And they set that forth as a doctrine. And that concerns me greatly. I think it's something that you need to be warned against and need to understand in the light of God's word. So the discussion, when I was in Bible college many years ago, we were required to read a book called Situation Ethics by Joseph Fletcher. And Joseph Fletcher said, your ethics, your morality can change according to your circumstance, according to your situation. And so, not just out of that book, but out of experience, I guess, a lot of people begin this discussion by saying, all right, imagine that you're a Christian during World War II in Germany or in Holland, and you are hiding Jews who are, it's illegal to hide Jews. The government is taking them away and killing them. And you have a Jew hiding in your house. The Nazis come and bang on your door, and you open the door and they ask you, are there any Jews in your house? How do you answer that question? It's challenging, isn't it? It's something good to think about on one level. How would you answer that? Are you obliged to tell the truth? What are you going to say to people like that? Now, on one hand, we never know what we're going to say in those situations. And we really are exercising a great deal of presumption to say, oh, if I was there, I would do this or I would do that. And I would say, no, be very careful of saying what you would say in a certain situation because you do not know. You know, your hearts are more like Peter's than you think. Oh, although Jesus, though everyone denies you, I won't deny you. And then when it came down to it, he just flipped sides, didn't he? He lost all his courage. So we need to be very careful to tell other people what they should do in a certain situation. Hope that we would know what we would do in a situation like that. And then if you're slow to answer that question, say, well, that's something good to think about. What they do is they bring Rahab the harlot into the discussion. Wait a minute. Did you ever think about Rahab? Did you ever think about how she told a lie? And she seems to be commended for it. She is commended for it. What about the Hebrew midwives who were told to kill all the little babies in Egypt? And they came out and they said, wait, why did you kill those babies? So, the Jewish women are just so healthy that they come out before we have a chance to get them. There was deception there involved in that. How do you deal with that? So we can say, I believe very strongly that the Lord never approves of those lies. And that sometimes is the part of the discussion. Some people are pretty convinced that God has approved those lies or has blessed them. So as we look then, we want to look at the life of Rahab, the incident in Rahab's life. She did have a remarkable faith. Rahab had a remarkable faith. And we can see that in some interesting places. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, and put the wrong verse in my notes here. Rahab, verse 31, not verse 3, verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. So by faith, notice that incident is brought in verse 30. It talks about the fall of Jericho. Her faith is brought out especially after the walls of Jericho fall down. Her faith is commended very clearly. It's in a chapter of great names of faith, right? Abraham and Moses and the mighty men. And then here's Rahab. And what does God say about Rahab? The harlot Rahab. Kind of curious, isn't it? The harlot Rahab. Turn over a few pages to James chapter 2 and verse 25. Beginning at verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? So here's James, writing by the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, I want to bring before you two great examples of being justified by works. Faith that works. Faith that has feet. One of them is Abraham. No surprise. The other one, of all the characters of the Old Testament, who does James choose? Who does the Holy Spirit choose? Rahab. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot. What's striking about that, beloved? Isn't it odd when you've heard me explain many times the doctrine of justification? The idea of forgiveness and atonement, doesn't the Bible say that God casts our sin behind us? Doesn't he say you're no longer a sinner, but you're a saint, or you're a sinner who's been saved? And here, in the words of God himself, in the New Testament, looking back thousands of years, still she's called Rahab the harlot. It's curious, isn't it? Not Rahab the saint, not Rahab the saved or the regenerate, or just Rahab. But this is brought into play, Rahab the harlot. And I believe it's meant to emphasize to you and me, beloved, the grace of God. Was she a harlot, do you think, after she left Jericho and identified with the people of Israel? No, no. But she was a harlot. A lot of people but many people, commentators in Christian grace, have tried to make out that Rahab was just a hotel owner, a hotelier. And she was just having a place of accommodation. And no matter how you take that word harlot, it just doesn't work. You just can't make it mean that. She was a prostitute. She was. But the Lord redeemed her. And remember that the Lord's redemption is not beyond any man's sin. It's good to know that the Lord redeems the greatest of sinners. One more passage in the New Testament, and that is found in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. So here's the name of Rahab. Humanly speaking, we would say, here's Rahab the harlot bespoiling the genealogy of the perfect Lord Jesus Christ. But she doesn't. She magnifies his grace. Isn't that right? She magnifies the grace of God. So on this Mother's Day, we want to be mindful also. I'm just going to take a little sidestep here and remind you that in a day when many people say the Bible puts women down, puts them in a bad place. It doesn't speak very highly of them. Notice in this genealogy, which is patriarchal, it's traced through the male line. And yet, we have four women specifically mentioned in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. The first one is Tamar in verse 3, another prostitute, Tamar. We have Rahab in verse 5. We have Ruth also in verse 5. And Ruth was what? A Gentile. What's she doing messing up the Jewish lineage of the Lord Jesus? She was a Gentile. She doesn't really belong there. And then we have a Jewish lady, but verse 6, David, the king, begat Solomon, not just of Uriah, but David, the king, begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. We're not going to mention her name, God says, but there's a lot of wicked people in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know something? Jesus was not ashamed to call them brethren. Not ashamed to call them sisters in the Lord. That's the grace of God.
And it's wonderful to magnify his grace. So that I hope that's a profitable little aside to you today. Now, here is the remarkable faith of Rahab. She had heard the testimony of the children of Israel. She had heard, what did she say here? Verse 10 of Joshua 2, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, whom ye utterly destroyed, and our hearts did melt." When did that happen? 40 years ago. 40 years ago. Who knows how old Rahab was 40 years ago, or even if she was alive. But our people have heard that story. We heard of your great deliverance. We heard of your mighty God. 40 years later, they're still amazed at what the God of Israel did to his people. And Rahab says, those are the people that I must identify with. The other citizens of Jericho said, we're in trouble because that God looks like they're coming for us. And so we better fortify our defenses. We're getting ready for a battle. And Rahab says, I'm not fighting against those people because I'm going to die. And I need to identify with them. And by faith, she said, those are my people. I might not have Jewish blood, but I had better identify with them. Those are my people. I'm standing with them. They are God's people, and I want that God to be my God. So, Dr. Schaefer says that she stood in a very dramatic way against her culture. And Christianity is countercultural, isn't it? We don't fit in. We've been seeing that on Sunday nights in the book of 1 Peter. We're strangers and pilgrims. We don't fit in. And the more faithful you are to the Lord Jesus Christ, the less you fit in, the more you seem like strangers and pilgrims. We don't belong here, and we long to be delivered. We long for Christ to return. We just don't fit. And Rahab knew, I don't fit. I don't fit in Jericho anymore. So, in essence, she committed treason against the king of Jericho, didn't she? The king came and said, we're pretty sure there's somebody there, and you'd better bring them out. And if her treason would have been revealed, she would have been punished. If you know anything about those societies, she would have been punished in a very cruel way. She would have been dead for sure. So she was risking her life in order to identify with God's people. Amazing, amazing faith. Dr. Schaefer, Francis Schaefer says, we too are encompassed by one who was once our king. That's Satan. We too are encompassed by one who was once our king but is now our enemy. It is just plain stupid for a Christian not to expect spiritual warfare while he lives in enemy territory. Think about the attacks on your soul. Satan hates that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were talking a few minutes ago about the great suffering of William Cooper. How he was involved in that spiritual warfare. His soul was being attacked. How could Christ love a sinner like you? Those are the kinds of questions he wrestled with. Look at what you're thinking. Look at what you're doing. Look at how unfaithful you are. Can Christ love somebody like you? Satan asks those questions. And sometimes the old man turns on his side and says, can Christ really love a sinner like me? Can I really have been redeemed? Was it all just something I made up in my mind? Is Christ really able to keep me? Because I seem to have fallen a long way. Can Christ restore me? Does Christ still love me? And beloved, Christ is the only one who will love you when you're unlovable. When you're not fit to receive love, He gives love. So this is the battle that we're involved in preeminently. It's a spiritual battle. And it puts us at odds with the people that we live with, the culture, the society that we're in. So notice that she entered into covenant with them in a very marvelous way in verse 14. But she also had a rational faith. You're wondering where I'm coming to the ninth commandment. She did have a rational faith. She understood covenant loyalty. She understood that both of these sides were entering into a covenant. Once they had done that, she said, "You are bound to preserve my life." And they said, right, under the terms of the covenant, we're preserving the life, a household, right? We're preserving the life of everyone in your house. Everyone who's there, we are bound by covenant to preserve their lives. So both sides acknowledge their obligations and their responsibilities. So they had a brotherhood, right? They're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus at that point. So the Bible does praise, as we said earlier, does praise the faith of Rahab. So if we come to that question, didn't she lie in order to protect her spiritual brothers? And without minimizing the law, and I want to be very careful here, and talk to me afterwards if you think I've done that. We don't want to minimize the severity of the law. God says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." But isn't the problem that sin complicates life? Think of how much easier it was for Adam and Eve. They had not experienced sin before the fall. They just knew that it was wrong. They shouldn't do it. But sin, once we're involved in it, born in trespasses, dead in trespasses and sins, we are morally conflicted. And it's not always easy. So God's law, when we read God's law, it's black and white. It's very plain. To God, everything is either right or wrong. There's no in between. And God comes down very definitively. And to be honest, we can't always do that. And we can't always do that because of sin. Now we want to always distinguish between opinions and morality. And that's very important. So we serve and worship a God to whom everything is either right or wrong. But Satan comes along and says, "You know, you live in such a gray area of life." And that's true. We have difficulty making decisions or pronouncing judgment on some things because it just seems there seem to be two different commandments, God's commandments, that put us in conflict. And that's the challenge of living a holy life in 2021. So when you look at the two quotes in your bulletin, and people, holy men who take different approach to this. You look at Thomas Manton, who was, what was he, 17th century. Thomas Manton said, "God hides his eyes from the evil that is in our good actions. Here mention is made of receiving the messengers, but no mention of the lie." And that's very important. Scriptures don't talk about the lie. In Hebrews 11, no mention is made of the lie. We can put that in there as an important feature if we want to, but it's not there exegetically. It's not there to draw out of the scriptures. Here mention is made of receiving the messengers, but no mention of the lie. The person who drew Alexander, who had a scar on his face, drew him with his finger on the scar. God puts the finger of mercy on our scars. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God puts the finger of mercy. We have scars, sinful scars. And someone drew Alexander. He said, yeah, I don't want to put that scar there. So I don't know exactly the pose, but that's what he did. Arthur Pink is a little more harsh. He says, it was by faith that Rahab received the spies with peace and at risk to herself concealed them on her roof. Yet when the officers appeared on the scene, her faith failed and she resorted to lying. Our godliest deeds would damn us if they were not cleansed by the atoning blood of Christ. So he says clearly she lied. So two godly men, they disagree on this. We're probably each of you have inclinations one way or the other, based maybe on what you know about them or what they've said or written. So Rahab not only had the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, she had another commandment, didn't she? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. See what I mean about thinking that we live in a gray area? Am I going to lie or am I going to put my brothers to death? If I say the wrong thing, they're going to be put to death. Now, Arthur Pink would say, Rahab, you should have told the truth. God would have taken care of everything else. And that's true. It's true. It's still a lie. And that, I think, beloved, is very important to understand. It is still a lie. And it's a lie that needs the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we remember at this table. So, am I going to murder or am I going to lie? Am I going to disobey this commandment because it seems like I'm going to disobey this one if I obey that one? Have you been in that situation? Life is complicated. Satan loves to make it complicated. But as the Lord's people, we admit that it's complicated. We admit that it's tough. It ought to drive you to your knees. Now, Rahab didn't have any time to go to her knees. She had this situation right in front of her. She had to decide. I'm tough at making decisions on the spot, but that's what God sometimes puts in our path, and she had to decide. She had to do something. She had to act. She chose an action that the Lord says was an exercise of faith. I think we have to be careful about overanalyzing this and listen to what God says. Notice, I'm just noticing that I'm saying I think a lot. I think. I'm offering you my opinion, but these are difficult things to really come down with. She was in a state of war, and I think that's the answer that a lot of people bring to this. When you're in a state of war, you become a prisoner of war, you're not going to tell the enemy where your buddies are who are about to attack their city, right? And that is a principle of war, isn't it? It's just the way war works. But some people take that principle and then say, I'm at war with everybody. So now I'm at war with the government of Canada, so I can lie on my income tax. No. That's not what the scriptures teach. We're not to lie. So if, for some reason, the police come banging on my door and they demand to know where my wife is, I'm not going to tell them. I've sworn to protect her. And they're not privileged to have that information. I'm going to send them away. They can storm their way in if they need to, if they think they have to. But my job is not to betray where my wife is. It's my job to protect her. Whatever comes out of my mouth at that time, I don't know what it's going to be. But I hope it's in loving protection of her life. So do you see where this is all coming together? The important thing to remember in all of this is that you must never plan to deceive someone. I think that is where we get into a great deal of trouble. If you read those arguments about a sanctified lie in quotes, many of them are telling you that you can plan to deceive someone. That is where you're going to get in trouble. Now you're purposing in your heart to disobey God. Because you don't know what question they're going to ask. You don't know the situation that's confronting you. You never, beloved, never plan to deceive. That is going to bring great trouble to your Christian life. So the ninth commandment always holds. There's no provision there. There's no place that says sometimes adultery is okay, sometimes murder is okay, sometimes telling a lie is okay. No, it's God's command. Thou shalt not. There's no room to move there. So we have to beware of this principle. It's a principle that we find inherent in the Jesuits. The Jesuits have promoted themselves as being very academic in modern days. But their whole movement was founded on deception and what they call the sanctified lie. You can lie in order to promote the cause of the Pope. That's one of their firm beliefs. And we can never say, I can lie in order to promote the gospel. What would Paul say? Shall we do evil that good may come of it? So you can tell a lie in order to promote the truth? Think of how stupid that sounds even. But our wicked hearts sometimes make us think that way, move in that direction. So, beloved, we're coming now to the table of one who is truth itself. This is the Lord's table. The way, the truth, and the life. And we come. We don't come as liars. We're not liars by character, but we tell lies. We do it to sometimes, we think, protect our own reputation. What will people think of me if I tell the truth? And they should see that you're a truth teller. That's the first thing they should see. We come to the place where there's atonement for the sin of lying. It's a sin that's covered by the blood of Christ. And I hope this morning it is one of the most horrible things in your life to tell a lie. Most horrible thing in your thoughts, in your understanding. To tell a lie is a terrible, horrible thing. And lies complicate life even more. But Christ has shed his blood to atone for lies. For little lies, for white lies, for evil lies and wicked lies, insidious lies. The blood of Christ covers the sin of lying. So here we come then to the table, and we think of the blood that was shed. How bad is a lie? You shrug and say it's not a big deal. How can you say that about a sin for which Christ shed his blood? A very expensive lie. Every lie is very, very expensive. It costs the blood of Christ, the life of Christ. So we ought to come with great humility, beloved, to this table and remember that our sins are atoned for by the blood of Christ.